We've had a few weeks break, but we're back to jump back into our study of biblical doctrine. We're actually on session 7 tonight. We're going to do two of your workbook sections. We're going to do the Old and the New Testament canon. How do we get our books of the Bible? It's really not too much to bite off in one night. I don't expect it will take us longer than our usual hour, but we will jump right in. All right. So if you've got your notebooks, you can follow along. Pretty much going to follow that with the PowerPoints. But here's the questions that we're working on tonight that we're going to try to arrive at some answers to. Do we have the right books in our Bibles? Do we have the right books? That's our first question. Secondly, if you had a Roman Catholic Bible, you might be asking this question. Why do the Roman Catholics include extra books in their Bible? And we might add, the Greek Orthodox have extra books in their Bible that the Roman Catholics don't have in their Bible. And so if you take the three largest Christian traditions historically, you'd have three different Bibles. So that's a part of our consideration tonight. Who has the authority to determine what books can be called Scripture? Are we just left with pick your favorite Bible? Or can we build a case as Protestants from our Protestant Bible that we actually have the right books? All right, so that's kind of our approach. That's our discussion for the night. We're going to start with the Old Testament canon. And I should define canon. Somebody tell me, you should define canon. What's a canon? A collection of books. No, a canon, it represents, it's like saying a library. How many books are in a collection? That collection of books is called a canon. And it's not just a biblical word, it's not just a Christian word, it's a literary term. So you can have any collection of books sealed, so to speak, open one volume, close the last volume, and that collection is called a canon. Now, a little bit of review, but this is necessary because now we're not talking about how the Bible was written, we're not talking about inspiration, we're not talking about transmission, how it was carried forward through time, but those things are still a part of this whole idea of the canon, especially as it pertains to the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament was written over a period of approximately 1,000 years. Moses would be writing back in 1450 BC, that's 1,450 years before Christ. And we have the last book written, the book of Malachi, sometime around 450 BC or 450 years before Christ. That period in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the gospel period of Christ, that's a silent period as it regards Scripture or God speaking to man in an inscripturated form. All right, so how did that come together? Well, we would start with the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of your Bible, thus Pente, five. And it was completed just prior to Moses' death. So around 1405 BC, which is around when Moses died, those first five books were completed. They're called the Pentateuch. They're the first five books in your Bible, but they're also called the books of Moses. The books of Moses. Also called the Law. In fact, that would be the kind of the formal division that Christ would refer to, the Law and the Prophets and the Writings. And the Law would be contained in those first five books written by Moses. But now there's an exception to this. You'd have to be like really on top of it or following along in your notes to know that there's an exception to this, because that fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that fifth book, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, verses 5 through 12, those probably verses weren't written by Moses. Who can tell me why they weren't written by Moses? Because it records his death. And Moses could not have recorded his own death. So those verses, those six, seven verses, were likely added by Joshua. But the preservation of what Moses was writing began immediately. And not just preservation, not just this idea of carrying it forward, but for our purposes tonight, they were accepted. The Jews accepted what Moses said, God said, and they accepted it as though God himself had said it even to them. So there was no question during the life of Moses over whether God said what he said and that what Moses wrote down was in fact what God said. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 31, this is when Moses was still alive, you kind of get an insight into how this was happening. Deuteronomy 31, 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." So you get this idea of Moses has now taken God's word, Moses has written down God's word, and Moses is passing off or passing down God's word to generations. It's going to remain there as a witness, not just against the Levites, of course, who were the priestly representatives of the Jews, but it's a witness against Israel or the people of God in total. So you get the idea that those books, those first five books, from the very beginning, were considered to be the Word of God and were accepted by God's people, the Jews, as in fact being the very Word of God. Well, right on Moses' heels comes Joshua. If you were to look at Joshua 24:26, for instance, this is what we read. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." Now, don't read that too quickly. What it's obviously saying is that Joshua's writing stuff down, and if you're reading the book of Joshua, Joshua's writing that down. But it's saying something else. Look what it says. Look carefully. Joshua's writing it down in the law of God. Joshua's authority was affirmed that he too was receiving the very words of God, and that they were received and accepted by the people of God. Nobody questioned that he was writing it into what they would have called their early Bible. Their early Bible has five books. Now Joshua's writing into that book. He's adding to the canon. The canon's growing even as the history of Israel is proceeding forward. If you fast forward from there to Samuel, Samuel adds, look what 1 Samuel 10:25 says. "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." There is this growing book. You can see that, right? He's writing it into the book. Now, these were different forms of writing. It started out on tablets, and by this time it's clearly probably advanced to scrolls. And it's all being added, but notice the biblical reference says it's the book. This would be like us saying, I've got an early copy of an Old Testament, and it now has five books of Moses, the book of Joshua, and 1 and 2 Samuel in it. It's a growing canon. But the people, nowhere will you find in any of a careful reading of the Old Testament or any careful recording of the history of the Jews never questioned it. So you're seeing this book not only being declared the Word of God by the prophets themselves writing it, but being embraced as the Word of God by the people of God. Well, if you move from Samuel, you'd go to the kings, and the kings began to add their record. Here's 2 Chronicles. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they're written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel." So now you're getting more books added, and it's this growing, we might call it library. But for our purposes, we're getting it. The canon is growing. And as history is moving forward, each individual, in this case the kings themselves, they're writing their own history, and it's getting recorded, in this case, in the book of the kings of Israel. Then the prophets begin to add to it. Here's Isaiah, for instance. Look what Isaiah wrote in chapter 8, verse 1. "The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters." So Isaiah wasn't just hearing from God and then preaching to the people what God was saying. He was, under the instruction of God, writing it down. God said, I need you to write it down. If you look to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness." Look at this. Forever. Add it to the forever books. That's what God is telling Isaiah. You see this transition there again from tablets to scrolls. But the idea is add it to this growing canon. This is God himself telling Isaiah again, the people, no question on the part of the people of Israel. This is important to keep reinforcing. Israel never, ever disputed the canon, even now in its growing form. And we'll make the same conclusion in a few minutes. What the problem they had wasn't whether or not it was the Word of God. The problem they had is whether or not they were going to listen to the Word of God. But they didn't question whether or not it was, in fact, God's Word, an ever-growing collection of books that now the prophets begin to add to. There's Isaiah. How about Ezekiel? This is really fascinating. Here's a snippet out of Ezekiel chapter 43. If they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. So here's Ezekiel, and he's getting, if you were to study these chapters of Ezekiel, he's getting this immense volume of material in phenomenal detail that essentially is instructions for the building of the temple. Not instructions for the building of Solomon's temple, not instructions for the building of Herod's temple, which was the temple during Jesus' day. No, this is instructions for building a temple in the future. This is the millennial kingdom's temple on the earth. And so here's Ezekiel getting this information. I want all the people to know, Ezekiel, that you're writing that down because this is about them. Look at it. It's about them to observe and to do. And little did they fully understand, and really a little bit do we understand, that this is a future event. So this is a book in the collection of books. Again, Ezekiel selected is embraced by the Jews, that tells of a future temple. If you were to ask a Jew, is Ezekiel talking about a future temple? They would say yes. And as soon as we can get the Temple Mount back from the Muslims, we'll build Ezekiel's temple. We will take out the book of Ezekiel and we will build the temple in accord with those instructions. So the Jews themselves understand it to be God's word, understand it to be God's word that's binding on them, and yet a hopeful realization. Now, we don't believe we'll see them do that in our life. We believe we'll see them do that after the rapture and into the introduction of the millennial kingdom during the time of the tribulation. We know there that if we read it as future events, which we interpret it that way here, at least in this church, we know there that the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God, where? In the temple. So there is no temple now. There will be a temple then, and somewhere in between it's going to be built. And it's going to be built in accord with Ezekiel chapter 43. It's not going to be built following Solomon's instructions or the instructions given to David. It'll be built this way. So you're getting this? The books are growing. The volumes are being added to. And the people of God, the Jews themselves, do not question this. Jeremiah adds his record to the pile. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Put it in a book, add that book to the collection of books, and now the canon grows yet again. If you look forward to Daniel, this is pretty fascinating because in the story of Daniel, which is a great story, most of us are familiar with parts of it. We've been hearing it since we were in Sunday school. But notice what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. This is Daniel saying, when I wanted to know what was going on, when I wanted to get insight into the captivity in Babylon, And now this progression of Babylonian to empires into the Persian Empire. When I wanted to get some insight into that, what I did was, look what he says, I went back to the books. I went back to the books. The Jews still had their books, even in captivity. And he searched Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah he learned that this captivity was going to last for 400 years. And Daniel then could do the math, and he realized, you know what? This could happen in my lifetime. How did he know that? He went to the Word of God, which had been accepted by the people of God. And then he, Daniel, at the same time he's writing this, is adding to the books. He's adding his book to the books. Now, this is interesting, just as a sidebar. It is quite likely, depending on, again, how you interpret the book of Revelation, but it's quite likely that Daniel is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a couple of words only in Revelation where you're getting this imagery and the timing and the words about the Antichrist and those different allusions, the beasts. Those are drawn from the very visions that Daniel himself got beginning in Daniel chapter 12 and moving forward. And so if you would accumulate all of those, even though they're not full verses sometimes and they're rarely complete sentences, you realize that Daniel's quoted again and again and again and again and again, which would be one of the ways we would affirm that it had been embraced and accepted as a part of the Word of God. So you see how this is happening? These books are being written. They're being added to the books. The canon itself is growing. And the people of God, the Jews, they don't question it. They believe it. They believe it's God's Word. And they embrace it. Well, what comes after this? The great Psalms. The Psalms, which is a collection, right, of writings that go all the way back to Moses. So you're going back in the Psalms, you'll find in your Bible the Psalm of Moses, and that means it had to be written way back in 1400, right? And then you'll get what David is writing, and you get other writers. So this collection is being put together, and like the rest of the canon, always embraced, even as it grew, even as it was assembled. We know a little bit of the history of how it was ordered, but it was being ordered as a hymn book. It was the hymn book for the people. We studied a section of Psalms here in second hour back a couple years ago. The Psalms of Ascent. The songs they would sing as the people of Israel coming from various places around Palestine as they ascended to the hill of Jerusalem. So this would be like their copyrighted hymn book, like the Baptist hymnal or the hymns of grace. And the Jews, again, embraced it. They didn't question it. And they believed they were singing the very words of God. And then comes Proverbs. You have the book of Proverbs, which is another one of those fascinating books because it wasn't written by just one man. It seems like Solomon, Proverbs 10:1, for instance, notice what it says. These are the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And then in Proverbs 24, notice what it says. These also are sayings of the wise. So you got this idea, is it the Proverbs of Solomon, or is it a collection of sayings? And if it's a collection of sayings, is it a collection of writings that someone then put together? Or is it possible that Solomon is the only writer, acting kind of like a general editor, and he collected all the wise sayings, but he doesn't take credit for all the wise sayings? Look at Proverbs 31:1. There we're told that that's the words of King Lemuel. It was an oracle that his mother had taught him. That's an important Proverbs, right? That's Proverbs 31, and that's all about how to be a great woman. And so, not written by Solomon, written by, it says, King Lemuel, and actually he learned it from his mother. So, did Lemuel write it? Well, it says he did, but it could be that's Solomon writing that down, right? Solomon could be the one that collected it and then wrote the Proverbs. And then Proverbs 25:1 says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. But notice this, the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, are the ones transcribing it. However you look at it, Proverbs, like Psalms, is a collection. It's a collection of writings, a collection of axioms, of sayings, put together under inspiration, accepted again by the people of God as the very Word of God. If you were to divide the Old Testament the way the Jews divide the Old Testament, they typically would have three parts. The Law, or the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Then they would have the prophets, which would include the history books from Joshua forward and all the major and minor prophets. And then they would have the third division would be the writings. And in that would be included the wisdom literature. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and in most cases, in most Jewish Bibles, the Book of Lamentations. So these collection that they would simply refer to as the writings. All right. So this is this growing canon that grows and grows and grows as the people of Israel and God's story of redemption travels down through time. And the main point of it all, never questioned by the Jews as being God's Word. This is their Bible. And while it was a living, growing text during the years from Moses to 450, it has not grown since, at least not according to the Jews. They don't just accept it as the canon, your Old Testament Bible, but the Jews would argue that the canon is closed, that God has finished writing Scripture. And of course, from a Jewish perspective, your New Testament's not Scripture, right? That's not Scripture. Scripture ended when Malachi took up his pen and finished his book. All right, so that's the Jewish Bible. What's the principles of canonization? What rules would be applied to say, is this or is this not Old Testament text? Well, there's really one prevailing rule, but it's not uncommon to find scholars summarize four rules of canonization, four principles of canonization as to whether or not a book belonged in the Old Testament. Number one, that it was written by inspiration. Thus says the Lord. All right, that's the first test. God wrote it. Second test, recognized by its contemporaries. In other words, as I told your story, the story to you tonight, God was writing it and they accepted it. They recognized it as God writing it. So when Moses wrote it, his contemporaries said, yes, thus says the Lord. When Joshua wrote it, his contemporaries said, yes, thus says the Lord. Add it to the books. Seal it up. When Samuel was writing his record, Samuel's contemporaries said, yes, this is the correct record. This is the inspired Word of God. Carry that all the way through. At each point, the contemporaries of the day were affirming that it was God's Word. Principle number three, they determined to preserve it. In other words, they didn't just treat it as God's Word for the moment. It was God's Word perpetually. It was God's Word to be kept. To be kept, to be secured, to be guarded, to be cherished, to be revered, to be obeyed, right? All of those things prove, we would say, that a book belonged in the Old Testament. And then number four, and really you could start with number four and say this is the answer. They are books that were universally accepted by the Jews as being God's Word to God's people, Israel. So those four tests would prove whether or not a book belonged in the Old Testament. But it's important to note here, as I said earlier, that your Roman Catholic Bible or the Greek Orthodox Bible would have extra books. Those extra books have never been argued to belong to the New Testament. Those extra books are argued to belong to the Old Testament. And in some cases, it's 12 books, typically for the Roman Catholics. For the Greek Orthodox, it's 14 books. And they argue that those books pass a test, their test of canonicity, and that they belong in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, they might seek to prove that they were inspired. That would be a difficult case to make because there's way too many errors in those books. They might seek to prove that they were recognized by their contemporaries, but the problem is the majority of them, if not all of them, were written during the intertestamental period where there is almost no Jewish history to suggest that the contemporaries were or weren't accepting what was being written at that time. Point number three, they could say, well, it was determined to be preserved or we wouldn't have them. That would really be their strongest point, is that we still have them. Point number four is where they would fail at every turn. No Jew anywhere ever has accepted any of those books as belonging to the Old Testament. Those books have a name, right? They're called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Now, we could take an excursion here, and we used to do this in our theology class, take a whole class to talk about the Apocrypha. I've got a way easier way to do it. I want to introduce you to Dr. Plummer of Southern Seminary, and in 5 minutes, he'll explain to you the Apocrypha, okay?
Apocrypha comes from a Greek word, apokrypto, which means to hide. what is hidden. And the word English word apocryphal has come to mean false. So when people talk about the Apocrypha, as Protestants, as a Protestant evangelical, I'm talking about additional books that I don't believe are part of the canon, but additional books that some Christian traditions, like Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, include within their Old Testament canon. There's no debate about the content of the New Testament among major Christian traditions. It's, as some people have said, it's amazing when you look at the diversity and geographical spread, and there's this affirmation of the 27-book New Testament canon that we have. But depending on how you divide it up, because there's portions of books and so on, whether it's 12 additional books or for Eastern Orthodoxy, there's, you know, even more. Where did these books come from, and why do Protestants not believe they're part of the canon? The easy explanation for this is to say Jesus and the apostles didn't believe this was part of the canon. The Jews who wrote these books in the time between the Old and New Testament never included it in their canon. They're not in the synagogue that you go to. They're not quoted as scripture as the scripture says, as the word of God says. They're not quoted as scripture in the New Testament. And so we don't believe that those should be included within our canon. The Apocrypha also contains clear historical error, unlike the Old and New Testament scriptures. You can see lists of these errors, for example, in Paul Wagner's book, The Journey from Text to Translations. The Catholic Church, there were certain regional councils that affirmed books of the Apocrypha, but a church-wide council did not affirm the Apocrypha as scripture within the Catholic Church until the Council of Trent in 1546 in reaction against the Protestant Reformation. So that should give us pause if we don't have a church-wide council affirming those books until a reaction against Protestants. And having said that, I teach at a Baptist seminary, and so many times students who come from the Baptist tradition are very skeptical about the Apocrypha. They think it's almost like an evil book. Evil books, don't read it. But I think that's wrong. I mean, these are books that are written by early Jews who are seeking to live a life many times pleasing to God. There's a diversity within it, but portions of the Apocrypha, you sound just like the Psalms, calling out to God in praise for his attributes. There's a beautiful passage in Sirach chapter 38 about physicians, that don't despise the physician. Pray to God for healing, but don't be afraid to go to the physician, because God's given him wisdom about the herbs of the earth and how they can heal you too. So we read this and we think this is people seeking to live, to serve God many times. I've always thought the book of Tobit would make an amazing Disney movie. It's not scripture, but if you read the book of Tobit, it has love, it has intrigue, and it's really enjoyable to read as a book, but it's not scripture. We can also, when we read the Apocrypha, it can help us understand what happened between the last book of the Old Testament and Jesus' ministry. Where did these Pharisees come from? Where did these Sadducees come from? That story is told really in the Apocrypha. You read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and so it gives us helpful historical background. Within the Protestant tradition, I found that there are really two strands. There's a strand that ends up in sort of Anglicanism, the English Church, and then there's a strand that's more like Baptist and Presbyterian, and I guess Lutheranism will be over here with Anglicanism, and they will use words from the Apocrypha for hymns and other things like that. They don't believe it's scripture, but within the Baptist and more Presbyterian tradition, it's really only looked at as valuable for historical background many times. But if you look in your hymnal, sometimes we even sing hymns based on the Apocrypha. But it usually doesn't say that in our hymnal. For example, the famous hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, which is in the Baptist hymnal, is based on Sirach chapter 50, almost word for word. It's a beautiful hymn to God. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices. Or the famous Christmas carol that came upon a midnight clear is based upon a text out of the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha is not scripture, but it is helpful sometimes to understand the things that happen between the Testaments. And some Christian traditions have written hymns and other things that use some of the wording of the Apocrypha.
All right. That's helpful. Good, quick 5-minute lesson on the Apocrypha and why we don't accept it in our Protestant Bibles. But to wrap up the Old Testament canon, we really built the history during the people of Israel, and that the Jews would themselves say that canon is closed. But there's some really important Jews that show up in history, right, in the New Testament. And those Jews would include Jesus and the apostles. And they also had a very clear opinion as it regarded the Word of God. So the Old Testament canon was affirmed by Jesus. Just one example. Here he is quoting from the book of Jonah. And Jesus would reference all three major portions of the Old Testament. He wouldn't reference every book, but he affirms the law, he affirms the prophets, and he affirms the writings. And so Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon of his day, which most likely was their Septuagint, the Greek translation of that Old Testament scripture, and that canon would be identical to the canon that we have today. The apostles and the early church. This is really fascinating, and maybe sometime when you have time, we can't take the time tonight, but I gave you the references here. It's really interesting to see. Here's Peter preaching the very first Christian sermon, right? The day of Pentecost. And it's fascinating, if you'll just follow through his sermon, how many different Old Testament scriptures he cites. He is preaching an expositional sermon. Not a verse by verse of a book, but an exposition of the history of God working in his people. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36, that's just 22 verses, Peter quotes from Joel, he quotes from three different Psalms, and he quotes from 2 Samuel. When Peter preaches his second sermon, which you'd find in Acts chapter 3, he quotes from Genesis, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he says, all the prophets. So Peter, the first Christian preacher, clearly affirmed the Old Testament as being God's Word. Then the believers themselves, which I think is fascinating, in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, the believers are speaking. They're speaking out either like in one accord, or maybe it's a liturgy. And in those few verses, they quote Exodus, Nehemiah, Psalms, and Daniel in just three verses. So the early believers are incredibly familiar with that Jewish text. Most of them were Jews, had been trained in Judaism, and they're affirming it to be a word of God applicable to them, to Christians themselves. Stephen, when he gives his defense before he's stoned to death, he quotes Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Isaiah, and Amos, all in one sermon that's all in one chapter, Acts chapter 7. And then we have Paul's pattern. And Paul's pattern was to always open the Old Testament and to reason from the Scriptures in the synagogues as a means of persuading the Jews that all of the promises of Christ had been realized with his incarnation. All right, so those are some really important Jews. Those are biblical Jews who still believe, like all the other Jews have always believed, that this is God's Word, the Old Testament. But this is another important Jew. He's not a Christian, but most of you are familiar with the name Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. So he's alive in the first century, and he wrote a massive volume, The History of the Jews. We have it in the library. I have it in my library if it's not in there. Makes for some really interesting reading. He won't always give a Christian perspective, but he affirms much of the historicity of what we would embrace as the gospel. So here's just a snippet of what Josephus says about the Bible of his day. How firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion should arise, be willing to die for them. For it is no new thing for our captives, many of them in number and frequently in time, to be seen to endure racks and deaths of all kinds upon the theaters, that they may not be obliged to say one word against our laws and the records that contain them. Now, it would help you to know that that collection he's talking about is your Old Testament. He was defending the Old Testament as the people of the Jews had always defended it. Now, there is this obscure historical reference known as the Council of Jamnia. Note the year, A.D. 90. And that means that this is happening 20 years after Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and laid waste. And they lost almost everything. They lost all the records of the tribes and the lineages. And those are still lost today, right? Not lost to God, but certainly lost to the Jews. And they convened a council. The council is not in question. What is in question is whether or not what historians have said or scholars have said happened at the council actually happened the way it happened. So I'm just going to give you what the traditional happening is. And that is that after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Sanhedrin was allowed by Rome to reconvene for purely spiritual reasons. And at that council, the present Old Testament books were reconfirmed officially. Now, there is some documentation of that council, and they do make reference to the scriptures, but there's really not a written record where they said, we today affirm this as our canon. But there's reason to embrace the fact that those Jews assembled together to try to regroup their history would have taken some time to discuss, hey, somebody needs to write down what we used to call our Bible so that nobody disputes what the Bible actually is. All right? Now, couple more things about this Old Testament canon. I titled this in your notes, A Matter of Order. The Hebrew Old Testament and modern Bibles differ in the arrangement of the books. In the first century, as I mentioned already, there was a tripartite division. That division was the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so their collection, if you were to find a first century Jewish Bible or the Septuagint, and you say, well, I've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, blah, blah, blah. Off you go, right? Down through. How many books are there? Okay, I'm counting my 66. I'm naming them by name. And I'm trying to do that out of an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Your order won't be the same. And you're going to get lost somewhere in your 66. You're going to get lost because the order is not the same. So don't be surprised by that. That's just a point of reference. They didn't order their books the same way, but they do have the same books. But there's a second point, and that is they don't have the same amount of books. In the Hebrew Bible, you'll find 24 books in their table of contents. In a Protestant Old Testament, you'll find how many books? 39 books. 66 is the total books in the Bible, by the way. 27 New Testament, 39 Old Testament. But you'll find 39 in the Protestant, 24 in the Hebrew. You say, so do we have books they don't have? We don't. It's a matter of how they put the books together. So just to give you an idea, these are the exceptions. We have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. They just have Samuel. Both books, but in one book. We have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. They have the book of Kings. We have 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They have the Chronicles of the Kings. We have Ezra and Nehemiah, and they have Ezra. But it's Ezra and Nehemiah combined together. All right, so you see now, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 books more than they have, but we haven't added anything to our canon. It's the same volume of words. They're just titled or grouped differently. And that goes on to this next set. We have these 12 prophets. They have one book called the 12. And they're just prophets listed sequentially. All right, so if you do your math, that's why they have 24 books in their Old Testament canon. We have 39, but we say we have the same books. It's based on how they're titled and grouped together. Does that make sense to everybody? I didn't lose anybody there, I think. You've got that list exhaustively, I think, in your notebook. All right, we're going to transition now in the last 19 minutes with the New Testament canon. In large measure, it's easier. You already heard in the video, there is no dispute about which books go in the New Testament among any major Christian traditions. Now, if you're listening to that and you just went through our second hour of false prophets, you might be saying, well, I know some Christian traditions that have extra books, like the Book of Mormon. Well, those we would not consider to be Christian traditions. The cults are all liable or likely to add books and call those books a part of the divinely inspired canon. But they're not Christian traditions. So when we say all the major Christian traditions agree on the New Testament, we're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism in all of its ilks. Make sense to everybody? No debate. So it's pretty quick to say, hey, we got the right books. But let's look at how we got the right books. And we'll just do a quick history here. We're going to break history down into three sections. The time of the apostles, which is from the death of Jesus to around 100 when John died. The period of the apostolic fathers, those are those that sat at the seat of the apostles and began to take up pens and write and communicate to the church, our early church fathers. That's for 200-year period from 100 to 300. And then lastly, the period of the theologians after 300. They're too far removed from the apostles to be called apostolic fathers, so we're moving into what we might just call church theologians, or more commonly in your history, the divines. All right, so how does this happen? Well, in that first period of apostolic authority, when that first book actually started to be written, it was unwritten tradition. It's what the apostles were saying. And we've talked about this before, so that's a little bit of a review. So what they're saying, right, begins to be written down. You'll find them say, you accepted what we said as the Word of God. And then you find them talking about, you accepted what we wrote as the Word of God. And they're affirming that, even one apostolic writer to another apostolic writer. So that's what's going on during the time of the apostles. We might call that the formulation of the New Testament. It's being written. It's being formulated. And again, we have biblical references to that. You reheard what we said and you held to those traditions, whether we wrote it or we said it. So that's that formulation of Scripture that we're talking about. In this case, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write, Paul writes, are the Lord's commandments. You think you got something from the Lord? Well, you better be quoting me. That's what Paul is saying. I'm the one's got the Lord's commandments. And if you're standing in opposition to me, then, or to, he would quickly add, to the other apostles, then you're not to be trusted. 1 Thessalonians, we thank God that you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it as God's Word. So we're familiar with those texts. This is that period from 40 to 100, the Bible's being formulated, and watch, the contemporaries of those apostles are doing exactly what the Jews did. That's right. God said that. God said that. This is God speaking through these apostles. So that's during that first period. We get to the second period. By the way, we call that formulation. The second period is recognition. It's all been written now. It's all been written and it's beginning to be circulated. And these apostolic fathers, these men who sat at the feet of the apostles and are now passing down that tradition, they're now recognizing it as God's Word. They're now making reference to it. They're quoting it. When they write and teach and circulate their own letters, they will delineate between what they're saying and what God is saying. And when they're quoting what God is saying, they're quoting what the apostles said as it regards the Gospels and the New Testament. All right? So that's the period between 100 and 300. And those writings attest to accepting many of the New Testament books. You couldn't really draw a really clear canon out of those early writers. Nobody had yet written a table of contents. Nobody had yet said this is the canon. But when you start to look at the early church fathers as a whole, you'll see them writing about them, quoting them as Scripture. They draw, as I said, distinctions between what they say and what Scripture says. So this is that period where it's being affirmed, where it's being recognized. Here's a quote from Don Guthrie's book. From the early part of the second century of the Christian era, there is evidence that the letters of Paul were treasured not merely as isolated communications, but as a definite collection of writings now commonly described as the Pauline corpus, or Paul's letters. And that would, of course, include the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. When you get to 170, so we're in that period still between 100 and 300, we have what's called the Muratorian canon. This would be the oldest written down canon. But it wasn't the same as ours. But you'll notice what it says there. It attests to all the books of the New Testament except Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. So that canon that was written down did not include those books. But it included all the other books. And very important, it didn't include any other books besides the books that are in your canon. That's not always the case in the early records, but it was the case then. Origen, one of the early church fathers, wrote commentaries on most of the books of the New Testament, and in his commentaries he emphasizes that these are inspired writings. All right, then we advance forward very quickly from 300 to 400. This is the declaration that this is the Bible. Okay, so the apostles wrote it. It's being formulated. It's now being recognized by the church fathers. And now we get farther away. We're past 300. Somebody needs to declare that this is the Word of God. Now take my phrase there and tell me why I said that. It's 300 now. Somebody needs to declare that this is the Word of God. Why might the reason be? Errors are popping up. False teachings are popping up. False teachers are popping up. False letters are popping up. People signing Paul's name when Paul didn't write it. They start to pop up. And somebody wisely says, we need to shore up our cracks here. Make sure we don't have any fault lines, because we're defending now and building a church on the very Word of God. But there's also a pretty prominent historical event, the Diocletian persecutions, which take place between 302 and 305. Christians were under the greatest persecution ever in history during that period. And that's actually a period of multiple emperors, Roman emperors, Diocletian, Maximian, Galerius, and Constantius. They issue a series of edicts. This is the period when Christians are being burned at the stake and fed to the lions, or staked and burned, I should say. Not the burned at the stake of Bloody Mary, but do you know this period of time? This is being fed to the lions period. And Christians realize we need to give good attention to what this Bible is, because we're now dying for it, right? And I don't want to die for the Gospel of Thomas. I won't do that because it's not the Bible. But I will die for the Gospel of John and the Gospel of and the Christ that John declares. By the time you get to the 4th century, which is early 300s, Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, speaks plainly about the condition of the canon in his day. He writes about this desire to establish a canon, and he describes what's being put together. And he does it using these phrases. He speaks of the homologamina, which simply means universally agreed upon books. And when he speaks of those, he says this is what every church in every place believes. The Gospels, Acts, all the letters of Paul, which early church fathers included Hebrews in that. The assumption was Paul wrote Hebrews. That's rarely believed today, but that was the assumption in the early church. 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. Then he had in a separate group, and he's trying to define the history of the Christian church during that period, what's called the antilegomena. Books that seem to be accepted. Eusebius himself says, I believe they're canon, but they're disputed in some areas. And those books included James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. So now you've basically got your whole Bible, most of them homologamina, universally accepted, antilegomena, a few churches in a few places are battling over those few books. But you also had, Eusebius writes, the pseudepigrapha, books that were false, falsely signed, including the Acts of Paul. Paul didn't write the Acts of Paul, and they already knew that in the 3rd century, and he was calling them out in his history. The Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas. And even though there are some church fathers who were quoting those books and calling them Scripture, Eusebius is a historian who tells us the church was not embracing that. Those were obscure letters, and in many cases, people that had already been called out for their heresies. Athanasius is a 4th century bishop of Alexandria. He sent out a cyclical letter affirming the 27 books of the New Testament. And the year there is 367. That's the first formal attestation of our canon. So when's the first time somebody in Christian history recognized, wrote the table of contents that we have in our New Testament Bible? It goes back to 367. All right? Doesn't mean that's when it became God's Word. We'll get to that in a minute. But now it's important to declare it as God's Word because of the assaults. Then comes the Council of Hippo in 393, the Council of Carthage in 397. Both of them, in their councils, in their writings, we have the history of those, affirmed our canon. And they both made dogmatic positions that you cannot add to this. In other words, the canon is closed. That's what they had believed by the year 397. And then you have this graph in your notebook. You can pore over it, but it's really meant to say just one thing. You've got, You've got the books of the New Testament and some of the apocryphal books, if you look on the two pages as that graph goes down. And across here, you've got the chronology that starts as early as 170 and goes to 730. And what you really meant to see is all those A's. The A on this graph represents homologamina, universally accepted by all Christians that we know about anywhere. And you just intended to really look at that graph and say the mass majority of the New Testament books, beginning as early as 225, were embraced by the churches everywhere. Wherever you see a B, that simply means legomena. Okay, that's the code. That's Bible scholar code for legomena. Let me define those for you just real quickly. In fact, I think I gave you a slide. Yeah. Homologamina means saying spoken or agreed upon words. And those books, if you're reading church history, that just means they were accepted. Everybody agreed. Everybody spoke of them. Legomena simply means spoken of. In other words, it's spoken of over here as the Bible. It's spoken over here as the Bible. But it's not spoken of everywhere as the Bible. And so they would say it's generally accepted, but not universally accepted. And then you have antilegomena. It's spoken against. Somebody over here speaks against the Acts of Paul, and somebody over here speaks against the Acts of Paul, and somebody over here speaks against the Acts of Paul because the Acts of Paul don't belong in the Bible. So the Acts of Paul have much more speaks against it than ever spoke for it. That's the idea. You have pseudepigrapha. Those are F's. That's where the early church said these are false. These are not reliable. Christians shouldn't read them. Christians shouldn't base any principles of faith or practice upon them. And then your graph has blanks. And those blanks recommend the last word, allegomena. Nobody ever mentions it anywhere. We have no mention. So notice your graph. We have no mention of the book of Hebrews in 170. But by 225 and carrying forward all the way to 400, somebody writes a Bible. That's a codex, actually. That's an old copy of the New Testament. It only has a couple of books in it, but it had a table of contents. And the table of contents did not have the book of Hebrews. So that's what those things mean. But notice how early on these books are being accepted and then universally accepted. Now, if you go to the bottom, that last page of the graph, notice after you get past the book of Revelation, notice what you find. Nobody accepting any of those books universally except that same rogue codex that has the bad table of contents is recognized by every Christian, certainly Protestant Christian, to say, in fact, any Christian tradition to say, those books didn't belong. I don't know who put that codex together, and I don't know where he got his table of contents, but those books were never accepted anywhere. So notice all the blank spaces, starting with the Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, Barnabas, First Clement. We could list the rest of them. Gospel of Thomas, Acts of Paul. None of those were ever accepted in any large measure by any Christians anywhere at any time. All of that is to say, your New Testament is the New Testament, has always been the New Testament. And the question that we said we'd ask at the beginning is, what was the authority that made it that? And this little slide is intended to address that. The body of Christ did not need an institution to enter the scene and determine what books were authentic, because the people of God themselves had already spoken. And the people of God are filled with the Spirit of God. When the church councils did speak, and the church councils did affirm the canon, they weren't establishing the canon. They were only affirming what Christians had already always believed. It's really important. So what's the authority that determined what books belong in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit determined what belonged, and He revealed it to His church. And His church, and as again the video mentioned, in obscure places, it's amazing the diversity, the cultures as the gospel spread. And in every case, they all affirmed this is the Word of God for the people of God as it regards the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really fascinating. All right? That's how we got our Old Testament. That's how we got our New Testament. But there are principles of canonization also for the New Testament, and we'll mention those really quickly. Number one, was it written by an apostle, or at least by someone of recognized authority under the apostolic umbrella? That's the first test of canonicity. Because the apostles were the ones that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of everything He had told them and reveal to them everything they needed to know. The apostles got that promise from Jesus, and therefore, for something to be ever been accepted as the New Testament, it had to have apostolic authority over it, or an umbrella of authority. So when we talk about that umbrella, we're talking about Mark writing for Peter, right? That's what we're talking about. Mark wasn't an apostle. We're talking about Luke writing Luke and Acts for Paul, or under the stewardship of Paul. That's what we mean by that. All right, so understand that. Now, what does that makes a really powerful point about our New Testament canon. What's the point that makes about our New Testament canon? You know, I'm trying to bait you there, and that's not easy to do. It's closed, because that will never happen again. They're dead, and anybody they influence directly is dead. So that's where we begin our argument for, do we believe our canon is closed? We believe it's closed. Why? Because there's no more of those guys around. They're gone. And when they died, inspiration died with them. All right? Hugely significant. Number two, did it agree with the canon of truth? This New Testament builds on, elaborates on, makes clear, and has a light shining on it from the Old Testament. So this canon of truth, not just the collection now of the New Testament tested against itself, but also does the New Testament complement God's story of redemption beginning with Genesis? And that was a test that the early church would put against anything that claimed to be the Word of God. Did it contradict any known Scripture? Now, when you read that, and you put yourself in the 100 to 300 era, we're not talking about contradicting. We're not talking about Paul contradicting James. We're talking about Paul contradicting Moses. We're talking about the writer of Hebrews contradicting Micah or Malachi. That's the kind of contradiction that they were looking for. Because they believed their God was a God that doesn't change, and a God who has had a plan from the beginning. And so the New Testament had to be a complement to that. Number three, did it have a self-authenticating nature? In other words, if you read that book itself, would it declare itself to be God's Word? Now, sometimes that's just simple where Paul or Peter says of Paul's writings that they were Scripture. Well, that's Peter authenticating Paul's writings. What do we mean when we say self-authenticating nature? Here's what scholars mean by that. If Nathan reads the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit will affirm to him that he's reading the very Word of God. It's self-authenticating. It has power. It has truth that's relevant and life-changing. You cannot come to the Word of God and leave unchanged. It's not possible. It will always change you. It will either change you into conformity with Christ, or as Nathan taught us just this morning, it'll harden your heart, but it will never leave you unchanged. Now, you can go read one of the books of the Apocrypha, or you can go read the Gospel of Thomas, and leave unchanged. You might have some memories of it and some cool stories to tell, but it won't authenticate itself. Number four, did the church accept it? And at that point, you would say, I would say, in my hours of study, and I'm by no means an expert, but I've been down this cycle six or seven times now where I've had to immerse myself in textual criticism. And I think the two strongest arguments for the Old Testament and the New Testament is the argument of the people of God. The Jews never debated the Old Testament, and Christians have never debated the New Testament. So that's the strongest argument. Did the church affirm it in all places, at all times, and sometimes in disparate places where you would imagine cultural moorings or other things would have altered their convictions, and it just didn't happen. Amen? Next week, session 8. We begin hermeneutics. How do we understand this book that we now believe is God's Word? And we're going to start with the history of biblical interpretation. How have people throughout history interpreted the Bible?